Romans chapter 9 this morning, verses 6 through 24. Romans 9, 6 through 24, and the sermon is called, Not of Him Who Wills, or of Him Who Runs. Not of Him Who Wills, or of Him Who Runs. Today we're talking about God's election and predestination from Romans chapter 9. We will read it. We will look at it carefully. We will notice exactly what it says. And then we will believe it, we will love it, and we will live accordingly. Anything less than that would be sub-Christian. Now, there's lots of things I could say up front to set this up. Lots of ways that I could try to front-load some application for us. Prepare our minds and our hearts to receive the glorious truths of this passage. Lots of ways I could prepare, in which I usually do, but I'm not going to do any of that this morning. My main goal with this section of Scripture, with this passage particularly, is just to track Paul's thinking and reasoning as carefully as we can, right through the text, to just get crystal clarity on exactly what he says. Once we have that established and in front of us, then we'll come and make some applications at the end. But because there's been debate on this passage and this topic throughout the ages, I really want us to just see exactly what the text says as straightforwardly as possible. So the first thing I want to do is remind us of Paul's flow of thought, where we're at in his flow of thought here in Romans, so that when we jump in, we have all the context in place. Romans chapter 8 has been describing life in the Spirit. Remember, Romans 7 talked about life in the flesh. Romans 8 is about life in the Spirit, what it looks like when we're inhabited by God's Spirit. And that great chapter of Romans 8 culminated with these glorious sections of assurance and confidence for all who trust in Christ. Right? Look at Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he went on to say more about this great assurance that we have through Christ. Like verse 31 in chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Or verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The certain assurance that we have in Christ Jesus is the culmination of Romans chapter 8. God will do what he set out to do. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And that brings us to chapter 9, which is not a radical jump to a new topic. I think sometimes we think like Romans 8 is about our glorious assurance, and then Romans 9, we just kind of go, and while we're talking about Jesus and related stuff, let's talk about predestination. Okay? But there's more of a connection in thought here. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul starts off expressing grief at the nation of Israel being cut off from God and his promises. And then he goes on to explain how in verse 6 of chapter 9, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So why would anyone think that the word of God has failed? He's just been going on and on about how God always saves. It's everything's working together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So why would he bring this idea up that maybe the word of God has failed? Well, he's been grounding our assurance in God's grace for his people, reminding us that everything's going to work together for good, telling us that our salvation is rooted in eternity past, in God's predestination, and goes forward into eternal glory to come, so that we have this certain hope that's locked down and nothing can move it. Then that makes Paul, an Israelite, think of his countrymen, the nation of Israel, whom God had covenanted with, but who God had now turned away from. So did God's promises to Israel fail? Of course not. Why? Because if you look carefully at the promises that God made to Abraham, they were ultimately not for the nation of Israel. Rather, God's promises were for the true Israel, the true offspring of Abraham, the children of God, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is what we saw last week. So God's promises did not fail, because God's promises were not for national Israel. They were for the children of the promise. As Paul says right here in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Therefore, the children of promise, God's elect. And this is just what Paul had been saying in Romans chapter 8, that salvation is anchored in eternity past in God's election and God's predestination. For those whom God has chosen, salvation is secure, it's certain, all the way to glory through the golden chain of salvation. God's blessings are for all those he has chosen, for the Jew first and now from all the nations. So that brings our minds up to speed on our passage this morning and where Paul's at in his reasoning so that we can step in and pick up and carry right along. Romans chapter 9 will overlap some with what we talked about last week, starting in verse 6, and we'll go through verse 24. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Does the potter know right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Amen? Amen? So what we see here is that God's children, the offspring of Abraham, the inheritor of God's promises, the true Israel, are not the children of the flesh, not the physical descendants, but rather the children of the promise. They are those whom God elected apart from anything that they did, and only according to his mercy. God chooses to have mercy on his people and to harden others according to his own will. And since this is his creation, he is free to do this as he pleases. All right, let's work our way through it a verse at a time. Verses 6 to 13 here in Romans 9, have them open in front of you. I really want you to just track with me verse by verse. I want you to see that everything I'm saying is just what the text is saying. We're not adding stuff to it. We're not embellishing on it. We're just opening it up what's in front of us. Verses 6 to 13 show us that God's children are his by election, not by their works or their birth. God's children are his by election, not by their works or their birth. Now, we covered most of the content of verses 6 to 13 last Sunday, but we were looking at that in light of who are the true Israel. Okay, and now we're looking at it in terms of where he's concluding from that, which is his election. So we'll briefly refresh it to get it to the front of our minds. Verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. God's promises of blessing were never to every last descendant of Abraham. Do you see that's clearly what he's saying? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Not everybody who descends from Abraham gets counted as Israel, as Abraham's offspring. Paul shows this first in that God's promises were to Isaac and not Ishmael. This is the first place that he proves this. Okay, so he asserts that not all Israel are Israel. Not everybody descended from Abraham is counted as a child of God, as an inheritor of the blessing, as true Israel. And he first shows it by contrasting Isaac and Ishmael. Right? Abraham had Isaac and he had Ishmael. He had two sons. One was blessed and the other was not. Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham. He was, according to the flesh, he was a son of Abraham. But he's not counted as an offspring or an inheritor of God's promise. His descendants are not even counted as Israelites. He gets his own Ishmael promise, but it's not the promise of salvation. It's not the promises that he made to Abraham that are passed down and culminating in the salvation of all the world. Isaac and Ishmael. Now, Paul says in Galatians 4 that Ishmael and his mom Hagar are an allegory for the present Jerusalem. Slaves who are persecuting the church and who are cast out. You don't get God's blessing because you're related to Abraham. This is the point. This is why Paul's bringing this up. You don't get God's blessing because you're related to Abraham. You get the blessing because God promises it to you. That's how you get it. Next, Paul pushes his point a step further, right? Okay, the blessing does not come to everybody who's descended from Abraham. Look at Isaac and Ishmael. Then you go, okay, Ishmael, and that became the Ishmaelites, and you know, they're lying. But Isaac is the promised son, and from him comes the nation of Israel, so surely it passes on to everybody in Isaac's line, because Isaac's the promised son. So yeah, we get Ishmael because he was the son of Hagar and Abraham's lack of faith. But within Isaac, surely in his line, now the promise goes to everyone. It's not. Paul pushes it a step further by illustrating the exact same point with Jacob and Esau. We have the line of Isaac. We've cut off Ishmael. He's not part of God's promises. Now we have the line of Isaac. Isaac's very first children are Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau did not both inherit the promise from God. God gave his promise to one and not the other of Isaac's own children. Now, some people try to sweep away the force of the argument here by saying Romans 9 is about nations, but not about individual people. But that's the opposite of what's true. Look at the text. Paul's point is that the promise is given to certain individuals within Abraham's descendants and not others. Do you see that he's not talking about different nations? He's talking about specific individuals and how the promise only comes to some individuals that are called by God and not other individuals that are called by God, even though they're descended from Abraham. That's the whole point. If he was trying to make a point about nations that somehow didn't include individuals, I'm not sure what those nations would be made up of, but It would be silly for him to make his point that's about nations and not individuals by appealing to two specific individuals, right? If he was trying to not talk about individuals, then he would not use for his illustration two individuals. That would be weird. Jacob and Esau. And God set it all up with the individuals, Jacob and Esau, on purpose, showing with crystal clarity that the blessing comes by his promise alone. And he does this by making them twins. Isn't that incredible? Do you remember that Jacob and Esau were twins? So we debate today on how a person turns out. Is it their nature or is it their nurture? Like, which is it that really determines who a person becomes, how they turn out, what they are like? What's the most determinative thing? And clearly both are important. That's why we have the debate. That's why there's an ongoing debate. Is it their nature, you know, the DNA, the genes they got, or is it their nurture, the way they're raised? Like, which is it that determines how a person turns out? So God gives the very first test case of his promise to two kids with as close of nature and nurture as he possibly could do. Isn't that amazing? God starts it all off with twins. He limited the variables down as narrow as possible, and then within that narrowest situation with limited variables, he chooses to bless one and not the other, to love one and to hate the other. Why? In order to show that his blessing, his promise, comes by his free choice and not by anything in us. If there were ever two people who would have turned out the same, it was Jacob and Esau. But they didn't. Read verses 10 to 13 with me. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. God's blessing went to Jacob, but not to Esau. What blessing? His love. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That love that we've been reading about in Romans chapter 8, that love that nothing can separate you from, the love of God in Christ Jesus, the saving love of God, his steadfast love and faithfulness towards his people, that he gives to Jacob, and he does not give to Esau. He gave it before they were born. Why does Paul mention this? That he gave his love, that he chose, he elected before they were born. Why bring that up? What does it show that it was before they were born? It shows that it wasn't based on them, right? It wasn't based on anything they were or they had done. Why else bring that up? Even God gives it to the younger one, saying in verse 12, the older will serve the younger. So that God overturns the natural blessing that goes to the older child. Not because it's a bad system that the blessing goes to the older child, but to show that God's operating outside every normal human system of merit or deserving with his election. He chooses the younger rather than the older. He's overturning every possible human means of deserving, meriting, earning, or anything else like that. His blessing and his favor. He gave it before they had done anything, good or bad. Now, sometimes people here start getting philosophical about time. And we start trying to undermine Paul's clear point by saying that they hadn't done anything. Well, sure, they weren't born and hadn't done anything, but doesn't God see everything? Doesn't God see the future? Aren't all moments equally present to the Lord? Therefore, because God's, yeah, they weren't born, they hadn't done everything, but still God already knew who they were and what they were going to do. But that overturns the logic of Paul's reasoning here. That's, like, Paul says that God did this, that he promised the blessing to Jacob and not Esau, that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau before they were born or had done anything, verse 11, in order that God did those things, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. Paul says the whole reason God did that was to show that his blessing was not based on what they did, but on his purpose. That's what he reasons. That's what he concludes on why he says that. So if we try to sneak God looking into the future here, seeing what they'll do, and then basing his election on that, it overturns the literal point that Paul's trying to make here, which is that it's not about them. It's not about what they've done, but it's about God and what he chooses to do. Do you see that? That would be to twist the scripture to say the opposite of what it says. Don't do that. They were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The promised blessings come to those that God chooses to bless. God's children are his by election, not by their works or by their birth. So when people hear this, what do they think? If you explain this to somebody who doesn't already believe it, what's the first objection? It's not fair. It's not fair of God to just pass out salvation to some and not to others. And we know that we're tracking with Paul's thought correctly here so far, because this is exactly the objection that he anticipates. This is what Paul expects us to how he expects us to respond. It's not fair. If the idea was that God looked ahead through time and saw who would choose him, and then he chose them in response to their choice, there really wouldn't be the objection that it's not fair, right? If that's what Paul's point was, then there's nothing that seems unfair about that. That's just a way to get around that, but then the next objection wouldn't track. So we know we're following Paul. We know we're understanding what he's saying. That's why the objection comes. Is there injustice on God's part? Now we're in verses 14 through 18. Is election unjust? This is the question before us. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. This is a strong way of saying absolutely not. No, there's no injustice on God's part in election. Next question. No, he'll give us a little bit of explanation, but whether it's the answer you want or not, you should submit to the fact that the Holy Spirit thought that it was the answer that you need, right? So if you raise the question, that doesn't quite seem fair that God elects, look at the answer that the Holy Spirit thought you needed, and then decide that's better than the answer I feel like I might want, right? Because the Holy Spirit knows better than you, right? Thank you. So your job is to make it become the answer you want, to receive it with joyful faith. And the answer basically amounts to this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And then we're going to get the answer. It basically amounts to this. It's not unjust because it's what God did. That's the answer. It's not unjust because it's what God did. And you see that this is the perfect answer, actually, when you consider that justice is not some standard that exists outside of God to which he consults and then goes, should I do this thing or not? Like, am I allowed to do this? I'd like to just choose according to my will, but am I allowed? And then he reads the book, and it goes, no, that would not be just. And he goes, oh, okay, sorry. That's not how it works, right? That's not how justice works. Justice is not a standard that exists outside of God. If it was, then what that abstract standard, that book or whatever it is, that would be God, right? If you've got God consulting something else and going, am I allowed to do this? Then that other thing that he was consulting would be God. That's not how it works. Rather, God himself is the standard of justice. Justice is a description of who God is and what God does. God is justice. He is the standard of justice. He doesn't consult anything outside himself to decide what's good and true and right and just. Rather, he consults his own will and what he wants and what he does because he is the righteous one. Righteousness is not abstract. Fundamentally, it's personal. It's what God does. God is the standard of justice. His character, his nature is justice. So by definition, what God does is what is just. And God will never act outside of his character. He is always consistent. And that's how, so that's not to say like he could decide tomorrow murder is evil. The Bible says God cannot lie because he never acts against his nature. The only reason we have consistent ideas of justice is because God doesn't change, and he is always committed to what's good. I know that's a little bit philosophical. That's okay. But since God himself is the standard of justice, that means that Paul's answer is perfect. Is election unjust? No, because God elects. Because justice itself acts this way, and therefore it cannot be unjust. Since God is the standard of all justice, if he chooses to elect, then it must be just. It's not unjust because he told Moses, so let's follow Paul's reasoning. It's not unjust because he told Moses he would have mercy on whomever he wants. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You know that mercy, by definition, is not owed to someone? Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. If I owed you something and I had to give it to you by justice, then it wouldn't be mercy when I gave it to you. It would just be your due. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So if mercy doesn't come from a demand from justice, where does it come from? This comes from a desire in the person to give mercy. It comes from within. Verse 16, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This verse right here is incontrovertible. When this verse is done, there's nothing left but what's called Calvinism. Verse 16, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion. In the Greek, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but on God who has mercy. Mercy. There it is. God's election, his free gift of mercy, depends not on human will or human exertion. God's election is not of him who runs nor of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. You can't work hard enough, exert yourself enough to earn God's blessing, his mercy, his love, his election. You can't do it. But the last defense we usually throw out to stave off the inevitable conclusion of all of this is, well, yeah, but we have to choose. God elects those who choose him. But isn't that exactly the idea Paul's putting to death with verse 16? When he says it's not of human will. Look at it. Look at verse 16. So then it depends. It's the election. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You don't will yourself into being elect. You don't will yourself into the blessing. You can't. The will is a faculty of the human soul that does what? It chooses. It desires and it chooses. That's what your will does. So election is not from your desire or your choice because it's not from your will. You didn't choose it. Election, blessing, salvation does not depend on your desiring or choosing it. Do the elect desire blessing and choose to follow God? Sure. But that's not the decisive factor. That's not what it depends on. That's not where it comes from. That's not the ground of it. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is of the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. It depends on God's undeserved free mercy. Okay. So he gives his mercy to those that he chose. But the rest he gives free will to reject them or something. So that gets him off the hook of our accusation of injustice. Not so fast. Read verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. God's whole purpose in making Pharaoh, a mighty king, was so that he could demonstrate his power by destroying him. So that everybody on the earth would proclaim God's name. Have you heard of Yahweh, who threw down Pharaoh and his armies, who cast them into the sea? Who is this God who would destroy even the world's superpower, Egyptians and their Pharaoh? God did that. He's not reacting to situations here. Do you see that? He's setting up situations to accomplish his purposes. For this very purpose, I've raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of showing his power against Pharaoh. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He not only raised Pharaoh up to power, he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could have an enemy to crush in order to show his power and his love for his people. Isn't that plainly what the text says? He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Whose will is determinative with regard to who gets mercy and who gets hardened? God's. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It's God's will that determines who gets mercy and who gets hardening. Do you see that that's just in the text? Do you see I'm not like theologizing and reading stuff into this? It's just what it says. God chooses. All right, that brings us to point three, the last section, verses 19 to 23. God chooses, well, there's one final closing section, verse 24. 19 to 23, if God chooses whom to harden, then how can he judge those who reject him? This is our next thought process, right? Okay, if what you're saying is that God chooses who he shows mercy to and who he hardens, then how could he judge somebody that he hardened for his hardening of them? How could he then turn around and judge them for that? Again, the objections show that we're on the right track in interpreting the verses. That's the next thought you tend to have. Like, well, wait a minute. How can he blame them if he's the one who hardened them? Okay? If Paul was saying that God looks into the future to see who chooses him, and then he chooses them based on their decision, if that was what he thought or what he was arguing here, then this objection in verse 19 wouldn't make any sense. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? Because Paul's asserting that it's God's will that's determinative. So the anticipated objection proves our interpretation. We're understanding it well. We've not gotten this wrong. So the question for you is, whose side do you want to be on? Paul's imaginary objector or Paul? That's your question now. Or, and to sharpen it a little bit, the Holy Spirit who's inspiring Paul right here. Do you want to agree with Paul and the Holy Spirit of God, or do you want to agree with those objecting to what Paul is teaching and the Holy Spirit is teaching? It's a good question. It's an important question, isn't it? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? That's the opponent of what God's saying. Then Paul responds. And what's Paul's answer to that question? Why does God still find fault for who can resist his will? Again, let Paul's answer be the answer you want. God chooses the answer to this question, and this is the best answer that could be given to this question, whether you like it or not. So your job is to come to like it. Okay? Paul's answer to the question is, who do you think you are? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Take a seat, Job. It's your turn to answer a few questions. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? God says to Job. Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who's proud and abase him. Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. That's God's answer to Job. Back to Paul. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? If you argue with God here, you're a creature of dust contending with the Almighty. You're a clay pot, arguing with the potter. More than that, you're a sinner, a breaker of justice, living among a people who wouldn't know justice if it thundered down to them from a mountain or incarnated in their midst and lived among them. And yet you will bring a charge of injustice to God. As God told Israel through Ezekiel, you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Doesn't he have the right? The argument against God's gracious election is that it's not fair, that he doesn't have a right to do one thing with one person and another thing with another. One thing with one lump of clay and a different thing with another lump of clay. That's the argument. Do you hold to that position? That's what we call egalitarianism. Everything has to be equal. Has to be. Or else it's not fair, right? And we are deeply taught this idea. I like to reference the commercial that I've seen. It was probably for a cell phone or something. And there's a lady and there's a couple kids. And the kids come and she gives one of those giant suckers. You know, it's a rainbow color. She gives that to one of the kids. And then she gives a tiny little, like a dum-dum, to the other kid. And then she sits and waits. And the kid with the little sucker says,
"That's not fair."
"That's not fair." And then the lady goes, "Excellent, you're right." Takes the little one back, gives her a big one, and then goes, "Now everything's fair, now everything's good, now everything's just." And then it's something like, you know, you can all have the same cell phone plan. Okay. You get a cell phone plan, you get a cell, everyone gets the cell phone plan. That, you see how that's so deep in our conscience, in our consciousness as a people, that we all hear that and we go, "Yep, that's right. Good job, little girl. You learned the lesson." But that's not right. That's not actually how God views justice. Okay? God doesn't have to do the same with what belongs to him. He doesn't have to do the same with every single person, otherwise he would think it's not fair. That's not real justice. And this egalitarian notion is right at the heart of the rejection of God's gracious election. And we need to root that misunderstanding of justice out of our heads and out of our hearts. And then I think we'll stop having trouble with what God says here. Is anyone, Kurt, has anyone ever taken you to court because you chose to make a cup out of one lump of clay and a plate out of a different one? That's right. What if you chose to make a toilet bowl out of one lump of your clay and a dish for eating out of the other? This is Tommy's illustration. Would that not be your decision to do with what you want with your clay? Who could object to that? Kurt, how dare you make one clay into a dishonorable vessel and another into a vessel for honor? The fates of men are God's decision because we are his clay. Do you remember the end to the parable about the laborers in the vineyard? Remember, different guys showed up at different times throughout the day, and in the end, they all got paid the same wage? And what did they say? "Not fair. Not fair. I worked all day. He showed up at the end. It's not fair. You got to do equal to all of us." And God's answer, or the answer of the guy who represents God in the parable, Matthew 20:15, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" That's the question before us. That's the question to the egalitarian notion of justice. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And what's the answer? Yeah. Yeah. I know it's worded funny, but yes, you are allowed to do what you choose with what belongs to you. There's no injustice in gifting a large lollipop to one and a small lollipop to the other, and they should just both say, "Thank you. This was a kind gift from you. Before I had zero lollipops. Now I have lollipop. I'm going to rejoice that my brother got a big one, even though I got a small one." Okay. In Paul's last rhetorical question, he comes the closest to giving some degree of an explanation. Really, he's just trying to undermine misunderstandings of justice. But in his last rhetorical question here, he comes closest to giving some degree of an answer, of an explanation, but only after he's put down the rebellious nature of the question. You see, he just starts with, like, who do you think you are? Are you going to school God on the nature of justice? Okay. But after doing that, he's going to go, okay, now I'll give you some explanation. It's a what-if question whose answer seems to be something like, what is that to you? Like, what if God did it this way? What is that to you? Or would that be wrong? Something like that is the implied answer. It reads like an explanation of what God's up to with his sovereign unconditional election. The summary of it is that God wanted to show both his wrath and power on one hand and the riches of his glory and mercy on the other. That's why he did it. Because he wanted to show his wrath and power, and he wanted to show his mercy. And he wanted different vessels to show both of those things of himself. God's glorious and he's good. He wanted to create a universe and he wanted to put his manifold glory on display. All sides of God are good. His wrath and power are good. His love and mercy are good. And he wanted to demonstrate all of that, so he created a stage to put all that on display for everyone to take in and praise him for it. Verse 22 to 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? God prepared some vessels for destruction. That's what he made them for. That's what it says. And then he endured them with much patience so that he could show his wrath and his power through them. That's not an isolated teaching just from this verse. 1 Peter 2:8 says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God does all things by his will and for his glory, and this is good. He prepared those vessels for wrath in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 23. The showing his wrath and power to some makes it so that he can show his mercy to others. You see, he did this one so that he could show his mercy to others. And the wording there makes it sound like there's some kind of priority to him showing the mercy. Like he did this one, he created the vessels of wrath, prepared beforehand for destruction, so that he could show the mercy. There's maybe even a priority here in God's intention to show mercy to his elect. So here's how I put some of this together in my mind. Take it with a grain of salt. Here's the best explanation, the closest thing we get to an explanation. Here's how I make sense of it. We're wrapping it up. I know this is a lot to take in. God's love is the greatest gift, right? God is love. Love is the greatest gift. Paul says, faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest love is what? Greater love has no man than what? Lay down his life for his friend. And for us, God has not only laid down his life for his friend, but God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love's the greatest thing. The greatest act of love is to give your life for a friend, and God even won up that by giving his life for an enemy, for a sinner. That's the best thing that could ever happen. Do you see that? That's the greatest expression of the greatest thing to the highest degree. That's what God set out to do. So God, being love and wanting to express his love to the nth degree, to spread it out as far into the corners as he possibly could, created a situation in which there were people to love, also in which death was possible, because death is how you show the greatest love, and then where enemies were a reality, because dying for your enemy would be the greatest thing. So in order to put his love on the greatest display, he created a situation in which there was sin and death so that he could come into the world, die for his enemies, and show his love to its greatest degree. Praise God. What a marvelous plan. What a delightful thing. And so the appropriate response for us is to marvel at him. The appropriate response for us is to look at the cross of Christ and say, that's the most beautiful thing that ever has been and ever will be. Note the kindness and the severity of God, Romans 11:22 says. Behold him in all his glory. Don't shut your eyes to the vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, that he might show his power and his wrath. That's part of it. In addition to showing his love, he also wanted to show his power and his wrath so that you would tremble at him. Tremble at him and rejoice in his love. Behold God in all his glory. Do not argue. Do not contend. Do not despise his ways. Do not despise his glory, his wisdom, or his plan. Do not despise his wrath and his power. Do not despise his mercy and his love. Do not despise his justice. Rather, stand in awe, worship him, and give him the thanks and the praise that he so richly deserves. God has chosen a people of both Jews and Gentiles for his promised blessing. Our last verse today is verse 24. Even us, vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We are among those vessels of mercy. Praise God. Back to the original question. If God's salvation is so secure, what happened to Israel? Has the word of God failed? And the answer is that the blessings God promised to Abraham were not for every descendant of Abraham's. They were not for the nation of Israel as a whole. They were always for his elect, from both Jews and Gentiles, fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel, the one true offspring of Abraham, as Paul says. So God's word and his promises have been perfectly upheld. God saves every one of his elect. That's who he promised the promises to. That's who he promised the blessing to. Every promise of God has been perfectly upheld, and Paul will take the rest of the chapter, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, to demonstrate that the Old Testament predicted exactly that all along. God has saved everybody that he's purposed, everybody that he's promised to save. He's fulfilled every promise to Israel in Christ, who is the true Israel. And because it's rooted in his sovereign will, it has nothing to do with what nation you were born in, what you've done, who your parents were, or anything else like that. It has to do with God's will and God's call, and it's just and good. God's election is a rich doctrine that should give much encouragement to God's people. Paul has made it abundantly clear throughout this section that God's election is unconditional. It's not based on a condition he found in you. It begins in himself. It's not a response to something you've done. It's not a response to something you will do. It's rooted in his will and his good pleasure. This is bad news for the proud. And this is good news for the poor in spirit. If you think that the ultimate thing that makes God's salvation active is in you, then you won't like this. You won't like hearing that your election is actually unconditional. If you think God's choice of you is based on your will or your exertion, based on your willing or your running, then this doctrine will affront you. It will offend you. If you think God chooses you because you chose him, then you're not going to like it. But it is of utmost importance that you pry all your trust and all your confidence for the very root and ground of your salvation off yourself and put it all in God. That's the only place your salvation is secure. Amen? Humble yourself. Rejoice that your salvation is all of grace and from God as its source and at the root. But if you know your poverty of spirit, if you are among the poor in spirit, you'll see unconditional election as the doorway into the kingdom of God. You'll see it as your lifeline, right? If you know that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that you were unable to please God, that you were incapable of and unwilling to choose him apart from his sovereign work in you, then you rejoice that God's election is unconditional. You see it as your only hope. If God hadn't chosen you, you wouldn't have chosen him. You see Christ crucified for your sin as a gift of God's sheer grace, undeserved. Not in response to anything you've done, only as a response of the overflow of his grace and mercy and kindness. That's how it's all grace. And so you receive it as the pure gift that it is, hanging every last shred of your hope on God's mercy and loving kindness to you in Christ Jesus. And then you rejoice in God's unthinkable mercy, and you give thanks to him as the God who saves. And while we take great comfort from this doctrine, knowing that it's rooted in God's electing grace, we use it in a way that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. There's no need for you to try to pry into God's eternal decrees. Those eternal decrees of God get worked out in real life down here, and his salvation comes to all who believe the gospel. Paul finishes this very chapter by saying, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And we'll see in the next chapter that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So hear God's promise of salvation in Christ, believe, rejoice, and give thanks to God for his profound mercy. Amen. Let's pray. God, you are good. In all your ways, you are just and upright and perfect. You are justice and righteousness itself. And not only have you not been unjust to us, you have never once broken justice in the slightest degree. And yet beyond that, you've gone so far beyond being just treating us rightly as we deserve. Instead, you've given us extra grace and mercy, and you've put all of our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've wiped them all away, and you've given us blessings of everlasting life for no reason other than just that you are good and generous, and so that your name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And so, Lord, we gladly proclaim your name right here from this corner of the earth, and we want it to ring forth from us as far as it can possibly go, that you are good and you are merciful and your promises are sure, and you have saved us by the sheer mercy and grace of your will in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it. And now, Lord, we want to love you with all we are. We want to serve you with all we have. And now, as we come to commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would come and meet us and give us comfort and unite us, Lord, even as we spend time on a doctrine that has often divided the church. We're thankful that you have given us one bread to eat, that is the one body of Christ, which is us, one body, the unification of your people in Christ. And so, Lord, we've stretched our minds this morning by your word, and now we pray that you would stretch our faith and our fellowship and our union as we come to your table, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.